resurrected Christ. Now, Father, speak to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He is risen. Amen. And for almost 2,000 years, the church has said that regularly on Resurrection Day as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In July 11th, 1979, I was between my freshman and sophomore years of college, and I was working for a guy. We were building pipe organs and rebuilding pipe organs, and the particular job that we were working on that summer was a job just north of where I lived, about 18 miles, in a little German town called Concordia. Big, kind of gothic Lutheran church with a big pipe organ in the back. And we would drive over every day, and we would tear this thing out, and we would begin to re-leather the interior of it and put it back together and rebuild it. That day started off like every other day thus far during that summer, but ultimately it became a day that I would ever, never forget. They picked me up that morning, about 8:30 in the morning, and it was one of those gray, drizzly days that's a little unusual in July in Missouri. It starts to cut off at that point. It doesn't rain an awful lot. But it was wet, and we started north. Bruce, I see you over there, on 23 Highway, just out of Knob Noster, on a little windy blacktop with a lot of hills that kind of go like this all the way through. We almost made it to Concordia that morning. But as we came close to the top of the hill, suddenly time stood still, and a car just literally appeared right at the top of the hill, right in front of our dashboard. It was one of those moments that had to be a split second, but time just kind of slowed down, and it was almost like you could watch it just hit the front of our car and obliterate us. I passed out at that moment. I don't know what happened in the next few moments. I don't know how long I was out. But when I came to, I was sitting in the back seat of the car, and I couldn't breathe. I could not get my breath. And so I reached over to the side of the door, and I kind of knocked the door handle out and pushed the door forward. I reached up to the top of the car, off onto the roof, and picked myself up. And when I did, I just literally fell to the ground into a puddle of water. And when I got there, I suddenly realized that not only could I not breathe, I couldn't move from the neck down at that point. It was in that moment I began to think that I wasn't going to live through this. I could hear my friend. He was screaming. I had a vague recollection of the fact that he was running around the car and yelling and screaming. I could hear the hissing of the radiator and the noise and the steam that was coming out of both cars. And I could kind of glance through the front to see that Nancy, Mike's wife, the man that was driving the car, was slumped over in the front seat. I won't tell you any more what I saw than that, because you don't want to know. But literally it's engraved in my mind even to this day, and in a moment it can just be there visually and experience it. Laying there in the puddle, literally my life was, I just began to think about my life, and I didn't really think that I would get up out of that puzzle at that moment. And so in those moments, probably 15, 20 minutes before the paramedics came, I was thinking and trying to struggle to breathe and couldn't move, and I really came for the first time in my life at age 19 face to face with death. Face to face with death. Nancy died a matter of hours later. When the paramedics came, she was 9 months pregnant. Her baby was due in 2 days, and the baby was already dead. They rushed me to Columbia, Missouri, put me in traction, had broken my neck, pulled it across, and eventually the feeling obviously came back in my body, and the paralysis went away. I couldn't leave the hospital to go to the funeral, but I was thinking about the fact that for the first time in my life, I knew well somebody who was now dead. I had come face to face for the first time not only with my own mortality, but I was experiencing the wonder, the craziness, the amazement, the questions of someone else who was no longer here, but I had known well in the years before. I came to grips for the first time that death is the ultimate experience that all of us will share one day. In our society, we do our very best not to think about it, but the bad news is that every one of us in this room is going to die unless we are one of those that is here when Jesus comes back, as Sarah just read for us in the text. Otherwise, the universal human experience is all of us will die. And most of you will live long enough at some point that a close family member or a friend will go on before, and you'll experience death from the side in which I experienced it. And it will shake up your world. It's amazing to me in our society today that many of us can get into our 50s and never really experience the death of somebody that we know well. For some of us, our grandparents live on into their 80s and 90s, and we don't even experience that. And we watch these obituaries. We actually ignore them. We don't even see them. We don't pay any attention to them. They just kind of pass on by until somebody that we know well suddenly is gone. The universal human experience. That's what is more shocking than anything else when it comes to the resurrection. Nobody expected what happened that day 2,000 years ago. In spite of the fact that Jesus had told his disciples in pretty clear language what was about to take place, they were not ready to find an empty tomb. And in fact, when they first saw it, they still didn't believe. Only John really got it immediately when he walked into the tomb and saw it. They were not ready for it. They didn't expect it. This morning, 2,000 years later, we look back at an empty tomb, and almost we have exactly the opposite problem. We're so comfortable with that, we worship a risen Lord on a regular basis, that we don't realize how dramatic and how unbelievable it really was. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with a church that largely has already accepted the gospel message. But now, with a little bit of time away from that, they begin to doubt and they begin to wonder, is it really true? This morning, as we look at this text, we can't even touch the bare surface of it. There's too much here for us to see. But let us think just four things about the text today out of 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start off with the theme, the resurrection changes absolutely everything. And it does. The resurrection turned upside down the world 2,000 years ago, but it continues to turn upside down the world in which we live today. And when Paul talks about it here in this passage of Scripture, I'd like to share four things I think that are a progression of his thinking as he walks through with the Corinthian church. The first is this. The resurrection changes everything. Because of the resurrection, you can believe the unbelievable. Secondly, you can bear the unbearable. Third, you can imagine the unimaginable. And then finally, you can conquer the unconquerable. Let's look at what Paul says just in pieces as we walk our way through. You can believe the unbelievable. I like this quote. N.T. Wright just put out a book. It's about this thick. I can't imagine how anybody knows that much about anything, but he wrote a book that thick on the resurrection. And he starts off with this basic thought, and it's a good thought. He says, proposing that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead was just as controversial 1,900 years ago as it is today. The discovery that dead people stayed dead was not first made by philosophers of the Enlightenment. You know, we have in our minds somehow this thought that these people accepted things that you and I are not willing to accept. In the history of mankind, nobody had come back from the dead. It was as shocking to them as it is to us to talk about it today. Literally, when we begin to analyze and look at the resurrection, we are asked to believe the unbelievable. Literally, we come today to celebrate something that everybody else in the world, if they were in their right mind in ways, would say, you guys are nuts. How can you believe something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And yet, because of the resurrection, we can believe the unbelievable. Literally, when we look at the beginning of this text, what we see here probably is the remnants of an ancient statement of faith that come right here at the very beginning, and you see the prominence of the resurrection and what Paul passes on. I want you to read this out loud with me together, okay? Because I believe this was a part of what the ancient church said to itself when it met for worship. It reminded itself of the basics of the gospel itself. Say it with me. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the essence of the gospel that Paul talks about in the first two verses of this passage, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and He was raised according to the Scriptures. When you and I begin to look at the evidence for why the early church believed in the resurrection and why you and I can believe in the resurrection, we don't have time to even touch it today. But just to take the passage that we're looking at here this morning, we can see that Paul was preserving for the church at Corinth and for the church universal on into the ages. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied by Scripture. I just put two on there to keep it simple. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, but you could literally go to scores and scores and scores of places in the Old Testament that prophesied some aspect of the life of Jesus Christ, but particularly the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus can be found in these two places. They didn't see it, and that's what made it even more amazing when they finally got to it. But it was prophesied in Scripture, and when they came to the resurrection, they could look back and see that God had told them all along this was going to be a part of the human experience. As the text goes on, Paul just lists off some of these things. You appeared to Peter, and I'm sure they thought he was nuts. And so then he appears to the 12, and then he appears to 500. Put away the hallucinations. No 500 people can hallucinate at the same time. Then he appears to James and all the apostles. You know, Jesus didn't just travel with 12 people. It was a much larger group than that. And then last of all, Paul says he appears to me and he turned my world upside down, out of the normal order of things, Paul says. I met the risen Christ. When you and I begin to think about all the lives that were touched, the people that had moments before, days before, didn't get a grip on anything, and suddenly their whole lives, their whole willingness to give their lives, bearing testimony to an incredible thing. These people were willing to die for the testimony of the resurrection. They were listed out and changed. R.W. Stott says, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. In our small group this past week, we were talking about some of the things, Peter's denial of Christ. We see him cower before a girl in a courtyard. And not even but a month or two later, we see him preaching openly in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, out in front of absolutely everybody and thousands of people, not only claiming to know Christ, but claiming to know the risen Christ. And their lives are transformed and changed by this coward that couldn't even admit that he knew Jesus a couple months before. The whole fact that this little sect of people that were down and outers really in the society in which they lived could turn the world upside down in their lifetimes and in over the next couple of hundred years is a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else could change them the way the resurrection could. When you and I begin to look at the New Testament, nobody denied that the tomb was empty. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for the religious leaders to go out and say, well, his body's right here. See, it's right here. Nobody denied that the tomb was empty. Right in the very community where he was publicly executed, buried, and then claimed to be rose again, the most audacious claim in human history was made. And that claim was, he is risen. He is risen. Right where everybody could deny it. Right where the eyewitnesses were. And yet they could not set back the movement of God among the people that had seen the risen Christ and whose lives had been transformed. The resurrection changes everything. First of all, we can believe the unbelievable. Secondly, the resurrection changes everything. We can bear the unbearable. When you and I begin to think about this passage, we see over and over and over again a number of themes and contexts that come into place. But verse 17 is a verse that maybe you wouldn't settle in on until you really study the passage. But it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no reason for us to be here this morning. There's no reason for millions, maybe even billions of people, to be gathering in worship today if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Our faith would be futile. When you look at this passage, it was amazing to me. I went through and counted, and over 25 times we hear death mentioned in this passage. It's almost like a litany. Death, go another half verse, death, go another half verse, death, go two more verses, death. Death, 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 death. You see, folks, the life that we live right now, the inevitable end is death. And our lives are marked by death, and they're heading toward death. That is where we are all going to go. In verse 22, we all die in the end. We all die. He then contrasts death. He talks about the perishable contrasting with the mortal. Then he talks about this verse that Sarah read a moment ago and Jeremy led us in worship a moment ago about sin's poison or sin's sting is death. Literally, when you think about that, the sting was of a bee or a serpent. That sin's poison, that its snake bite, ultimately is death in all of our lives. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us will die. The wages of sin is death, is what very clearly the Scripture reveals to us. And when you look at the testimony of what we see in the world around us, and apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life is hard, and then you die. You like that? Is that pretty unbearable when you think about it? Why do you think Hollywood stars commit suicide? Because they've lost all their dreams. Everything has been realized. They've gotten there. They find out that everything that they thought would be worth living is not worth it. It's just as empty as when they didn't have anything. And they realize that life is meaningless. It doesn't go anyplace if the resurrection is not true. Paul goes on and he talks a little bit about that meaningless. And you might have heard it in the King James a moment ago when it came out. Vain, vain, vain. Life is meaningless. Life is vain apart from the resurrection. Paul talks about in verse 32 that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then suffering is meaningless. Why in the world would I go fight against the wild animals? If there's nothing to this, why would I go through anything? Why would I go through any kind of suffering? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, might as well live for all the gusto you can get. And I'm telling you, in our society today, our society is moving quickly this way to emptiness. Because the more we have and the more we get and the more comfortable we think we are, we find out it really doesn't matter. Life is meaningless if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. That's why when you skip to the very end of what Paul says here in this passage in verse 58, therefore, my dear children, stand firm, let nothing move. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, life is bearable because it has a purpose. It's going somewhere if Jesus rose from the dead. Let's go third. The resurrection changes everything. You can imagine the unimaginable. When you look through Paul's thought process here, you think, okay, Lord, you're telling us that we can believe. We can believe the unbelievable. And then you're even telling us that we can bear the unbearable. We can go through life and all of its pain and all of its agonies and all of its inevitability because of the resurrection. But then when he comes to this passage and he starts talking about what the resurrection looks like, it kind of weirds you out, doesn't it? I literally begin to think about this and think, what in the world is Paul trying to share with us? And I think what he's saying to us is that you and I can imagine the unimaginable in the resurrection. He starts this process in verse 35 through 54. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? If Christ is raised from the dead, what kind of body will we have? I mean, we can look back and we can see that among the disciples, when Jesus rose from the dead, some of them didn't recognize him immediately, and yet they didn't seem to recognize him as supernatural. And yet the text tells us that in some ways his identity was hidden from them in those moments. And so what was it that they saw and didn't see in the risen Christ at that moment? And his ascension to the Father had not fully taken place, so was there a difference between that? Or is the transformation where his body shone as light, was that a revealing of what the resurrection would look like? We don't know! And literally what Paul says in this passage is, when we get stuck up on that kind of stuff, we're not going to get it all figured out. But he gives us some clues here. He starts talking about seeds, and you put them in the ground, Pastor Kevin, and they don't look anything like what's going to grow later on or what they're going to yield. And yet, he uses that as an illustration of what the resurrection looks like. Or animal flesh, all the different kinds of animal flesh that are existent, whether it be a fish or an alligator or an elephant or our skin, all the different kinds of flesh that are there, they're just indications that God may have something in store for us that's very different than what you and I can imagine. Or he talks about the heavenly bodies and how they're all different. And he talks about the perishable, but what we will get is the imperishable that will never grow old. I like that idea, don't you? Or what the bodies that are in dishonor, but they're going to be in glory somehow, and whatever that means. And weakness is contrasted with power, or natural bodies with a spiritual body. In fact, you know, the Greek world didn't even get the body deal. They didn't think the body was a good thing at all. And so what Paul reveals here in this passage is somehow we will recognize each other, we will see each other, we will know each other, we'll be some kind of continuity. We're not just these spirits that are flying around without a sense of identity, but we'll have some sense of a spiritual body. We'll go from being mortal to immortal. And what I love the most about what Paul says, he says, listen, I'm just telling you a mystery. I don't know what it's going to look like. We can imagine the unimaginable. I'm sharing a mystery with you, he says in the text. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Whatever it looks like is victorious and amazing. And God has it for us. Finally, you can believe the unbelievable. You can bear the unbearable. You can imagine the unimaginable in that earthly body that becomes a spiritual body. But finally, you can conquer the unconquerable. It says in verse 22 through 23, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now we could go a lot of ways, a lot of places on this, but do you see the two things that I enlarged as big as I could? In Christ, all will be made alive. And then those who belong to him are the ones that will experience this. Does that not beg the question, who belongs to him? I think it does. When you and I begin to think about what that means and what it says, we go back up to the beginning of the chapter where Paul introduces this entire conversation. And he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken a stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Let's just take that at its simplest, at face value. Those who belong to Christ, those who will conquer the unconquerable, those who will experience the power of the resurrection like Jesus did, are those that have received the gospel, have held firmly to the gospel, and taken their stand for the gospel. That begs a second question. Do you belong to him? Are you one that has received the gospel? Clearly believe what Paul has talked about here, in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Have you taken a stand for that, for the gospel? And have you held firmly to it, showing the full commitment to the truth of what you claim you believe? Those are those. We are those who have made that commitment to the power of the gospel and will conquer the unconquerable. Some of you will not remember Becky Amer. Some of you will. On May 9th, 2004, Becky Amer had had cancer for at least 10 years. I think she had it even before I came here in 2002. And it had been a life and death struggle with the treatments and the processes. And by the time I got here, it was a weekly occurrence in the prayer sheet on Wednesday nights. We literally, as a congregation, lived the ups and downs of the struggle that Becky went through. She'd get good news and a treatment would be possible and she'd go through that treatment and things looked good and then she'd get a bad report. And up and down that entire process lived. And Becky held on to her faith in the midst of all of that. In the midst of all of that. Even when she came to the point of realizing that the Father wasn't going to heal her and he was going to take her home. I'll never forget that day. That was Mother's Day. And we had two services back in those days here at Emmanuel. And I came in and I preached a 8:30, I think is what it was in those days, an 8:30 Mother's Day sermon. And we had a pretty good group here that morning. And when I got to the back of the room, I don't remember for the life of me who told me, but somebody said Becky Amert had passed away that morning. So I kind of hurriedly said goodbye to the people that were at the back of the building. And the Amerts only lived a few blocks away, so I jumped in the car and I went over to their house and intending to go and be with Tim and with the boys. And when I got there, there were a lot more people there than I expected, first of all. But I'll never forget, I don't remember much of what I said, for sure, and I don't remember much of what Tim said. I do remember we prayed. But I will never forget the words that he asked. He said, Pastor, Are you preaching good news this morning? I couldn't believe what I thought I was hearing, because somehow in that statement I knew that he was intending to be over here in church in an hour for the second service with his entire family. And I'm sure I must have said something like, yes, I don't know what I thought. But I do know this, that by the time I got out of that house and I started down the little steps into the driveway, I'm thinking, I can't preach a Mother's Day sermon with his whole family here after what they've just experienced. I can't do this. And so by the time I'd driven this very short distance over here, I'm Rolodexing in my mind. I'm thinking about all the resurrection texts in the Bible, trying to think about appropriate scriptures, because the church was every bit as much in grief as Tim's family was in grief in the midst of that. And by the time I got here to the parking lot, I couldn't believe it. I thought to myself, oh, I thought, what about John 11? And then it dawned on me. I had prepared two Easter sermons that year. My wife will tell you the fact that I never finish a sermon early. In fact, as she says, it's always a work in process right up to the time we get to the church, and sometimes even after. And that's true. But that week I had finished a sermon, I think, by about Wednesday. And it was done. It was sitting in my computer. It was ready to go. But it was just one of those things I just didn't feel comfortable with. I just, for some reason, I liked the sermon, but it didn't feel like it was the right one. And so I wrote a second Easter sermon that year after praying about it. And went. We had Easter services, never thought another thing about it until I'm coming into the building and it dawns on me that I've got that message. I came in the door, went to the back to where the guys are set up right now, you know, with the computers and so on, grabbed my computer, opened up the file, and in tears almost, I think, Jim, you might have been at the back that morning, almost in tears I realized that the Lord wrote that sermon 5 weeks earlier for Tim's family and for a grieving church. And I flipped through it, just went through the slides. I might have changed one or two things, barely. I don't even know if I did that. And stepped up into the pulpit just moments later and preached a sermon that God had prepared for them. It was that sermon where Jesus takes his time coming back. His friend Lazarus dies. And he meets Mary out. Mary meets him and he asks her the question. He says, you know, basically, do you believe that your brother will rise again? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that. And he makes that incredible statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he steps into town and he literally yells out, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man that's been in the tomb for 3 days stepped out alive. I am the resurrection and the life. As John later says in the text, Jesus says, because I live, you also shall live. I can tell you this morning, nothing else matters. When you're standing in the hospital room and the machines have just been unplugged, and the lifeless loved one is laying on the bed, and maybe they haven't even pulled the sheet up yet, and you're standing in the room, nothing else matters but the resurrection. When you're standing in an open grave, and it's your closest personal friend that's ever lived, somebody that you've walked with and talked with and loved, and you're standing at the open grave, nothing else matters but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why for 2,000 years, millions of funerals, standing at the graveside of somebody that we dearly loved, Paul's words ring true. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's too much for us to even believe, and yet it's true, and we know it's true. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you that you showed beyond a shadow of doubt that you have conquered death. You have conquered sin. And because your Son lives, we also can live. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to the hearts of people in this room today. It's not just a story. It's the most important thing they will ever hear. Lord, help them answer the question, do they belong to you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation, we'll sing together. Will you stand with us today? If you don't belong to Him, if there's doubt in your mind whether you belong to Him, will you come this morning and let me tell you how you can know for certain, how you can know that there is life eternal through what Jesus Christ did. Let's sing together.
Stay with us.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
He is Lord. Sing His praise.
He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Sing it once more.
He is Lord. From the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
He is risen. You are dismissed.